Hello, I'm Ryan Beasy. This is the Westminster Standard Podcast. As we begin a new year, now is a great time to make plans about books you might read in the coming months. As last year was the 50th anniversary of the PCA's founding, many of us were reflecting with thanksgiving and hope on what God has done in the Presbyterian Church in America. And at the end of last year, I sat down with ruling elder Melton Duncan, one of the preeminent students of history in the PCA, to ask him to talk me through the various histories that have been written on our beloved communion. I hope you'll enjoy this conversation and be encouraged not only because of God's faithfulness to the PCA, but also be encouraged perhaps to read one of these books in the coming year as we press onward together toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, today I am joined by ruling elder Melton Duncan of the Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and we're going to spend some time talking about the history of the PCA. Mel, thanks for being on.
Ryan, it is a delight to be here with you on the podcast, and I'm looking forward to our conversation today.
Me too. Well, tell me about growing up in the PCA and the PCUS for a little bit. What was your path to becoming a ruling elder? When did you discern that call?
Well, thank you for asking. Ryan, I am one of those rare birds who grew up in the PCA and have never really known anything but this expression of Christ and his church, and am grateful for her, and in many ways am the product of many different people in the PCA. I feel like I have many different spiritual fathers and mothers out there, and a lot of good friends throughout the church. I'm a child of the 1970s. My mom and dad were good parents, and they loved the Lord, and they loved their children, and they wanted to make sure that their three sons grew up in the church. And so every time the door was open, we were there. I never particularly felt like it was a hard thing to do. From a very young age, I enjoyed being in church, and I enjoyed being a part of the church. And I was greatly blessed by the way in which I saw both mom and dad serve. Dad was an elder, and my whole life, I just remember him in that capacity. I remember the way in which he enjoyed doing that. He enjoyed being a part of the deliberative process. He enjoyed the hands-on relationship parts of it. He dutifully did the business parts of it, and he enjoyed talking about it. It was very easy and enjoyable in a lot of ways to talk about the church because my dad included me in those conversations and helped me understand and helped me to learn to think. And my mom, likewise, was a very dedicated Christian mother. My mom was, for a number of years, the music director at Second Presbyterian Church. And she used to joke that the first time she was asked to serve as the interim music director, that lasted 18 years. The second time, that lasted 9 years. And the third time, I think, was only 5 years. But essentially, most of my adult life, mom was involved with music. And so back in those days, that meant being a part of children's choirs and adult choirs. Actually, just at lunchtime today, had this conversation with my youngest daughter. She's been asked to sing in our chancel choir, which is our adult choir that sings on Sunday mornings. And we were having that age-old discussion between a father and a child about doing something that we don't want to do. And she said something to me that I probably said to my own mother 40-some years ago, in which I communicated, you know, I really don't want to sing in the choir. And I said something to my daughter that I suspect my mother probably said to me, which is, I understand, honey, but you're going to sing in the choir. And in some ways, Ryan, that's been my whole experience in the church. I've done some things that maybe I didn't understand or I didn't want to do, but I did it. And by God's grace, it became a great blessing to me. And I've enjoyed trying to help it be a blessing to others. The church is not plan B. And it's not something that mankind came up with. It's actually what God ordained for us to be a part of from the very foundation of the world. And it's an institution, maybe the only institution that's going to last from this world to the next. And it seems like we ought to figure out a way as best we can by God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit to make it work. And in God's kindness and providence, 50 some years ago, our PCA founding fathers came together in Birmingham and began a new endeavor called initially the National Presbyterian Church and then the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America. And we're on a journey together, and we've had some really, this has been a year and a month and even a week of celebration in the life of the PCA, and the Lord has done some marvelous things amongst us, and there is so much good to thank the Lord for and to celebrate. And I think that God, even in the things that we disagree with about, I think the Lord is making us a more holy people, a more useful people, and I think a more Presbyterian people. And I think those are all mutually reinforcing things. And I'm excited to talk with you today about the history of the PCA. I'm thrilled, of course, to talk to you about not just the history, but the people of the PCA. I mentioned to you, I grew up in Greenville, South Carolina. My home church is the Second Presbyterian Church of Greenville. We've joked for many years at Second that men's ministry is becoming an officer. And so you sort of grew up with an expectation at Second that if you were going to do your part when you got to a certain age and you exhibited a certain level of maturity, that you just began to serve. And so after my young adulthood days were drawing to a conclusion, in my mid-20s, I began serving as a deacon. And then a few years later was elected an elder. So I've been serving as an elder for about 30 years now, or as an officer for about 30 years now, and as an elder for about 20 plus years, and have loved every bit of it.
Wonderful.
A church is a institution not unlike a hospital. You get to see people at their very best at times, and then sometimes you get to come alongside them at their very lowest points. Mm-hmm. And really all we can do, as our Book of Church Order instructs us to do, is to minister and declare God's word to a lost and dying world, and to do it decently in good order, and to worship according to his words by the way he's told us to, and to love one another into heaven. And I love talking about the church with people. And again, I'm thrilled to be with you today.
Oh, that's thrilling. Yeah, I love that we're more holy, more useful, and more Presbyterian. That's wonderful. So you are a ruling elder and on staff full time at a church. I was talking earlier with Burke Parsons, who was professing his love for ruling elders, and how he, even the way he speaks about his session, that they're not my elders; I serve with them.
Yeah.
What are ways that Second Pres has developed and deployed her ruling elders? What's your current role there?
Yeah. Well, Second is a 131-year-old, 132-year-old, multi-generational church that I like to say is both old, new, and reformed. Mm. And one of the ways that we express all of that is in the life of our officers. We have about 17 ruling elders, varying from men in their 80s to men down in their 40s, who commit to a lifetime calling of serving in a particular local church within the PCA. And that involves a variety of different commitments. And it involves leadership, service, duty, and hospitality. And some of the men are really good at some parts of those things. Others are really good at other parts of those things. And together, we jointly rule Second Presbyterian Church. The BCO has that wonderful little expression, jointly, not severally. And the big things in the life of the church are decided upon through mutual agreement and decision and resolution by the elders when they're gathered together in session. Burke has some good ruling elders in St. Andrews down in Lake Mary. We have some great ruling elders here in Greenville, and they come from a variety of backgrounds. In Greenville, you tend to have a lot of, it's an engineer type city. So we have a group of men on the session who are engineers. They're good at analyzing things and fixing things and developing systems and strategies. We have architects, we have doctors, we have lawyers, we have ordinary businessmen. There's just a variety of different life experiences. Some are young fathers, some are retired. We have several widowers. And together, those life experiences through God-ordained men do a pretty good job of representing and leading this particular church. Second is in some ways kind of a throwback in that people, you hear people talk about the 80-20 rule for churches. We don't have an 80-20 rule. 20% of the people don't do all the work here. Really, almost everybody does something. And in the course of our history, we've just had some remarkable people who've run with different ministries, with different obligations and things in the church. And so everybody is contributing. It really is a priesthood of all believers kind of culture here. But in recent years, the church under Dr. Richard Phillips' ministry, the Lord has blessed us and we've grown. And the session decided to add a new position, which they called me to serve in. And they call me the church administrator. Now, traditionally, a church administrator does finances or facilities. What I really do is I'm a ruling elder serving like an executive pastor. So I'm involved with helping the senior minister, helping to facilitate ministry through our programs, and then working with our volunteers. And I like to say that really what I do is I pray, I'm aware of things, I remember events and obligations, and I recruit people to serve. Those are really the four main things that I do. And Dr. Phillips has a broader ministry, and so I'm privileged to help him in parts of that. We're one of those old-fashioned churches where we do things through committees. And so there are 8 sessional committees and 5 diaconal committees. And then we have an active women's ministry. And so one of my tasks is simply to go to those meetings and to help resource those committees to do the things that they've been structured and led by the elders to direct to do. And so I try to make sure that we're cooperating with one another, that the Christian Education Committee knows what the Missions Committee is doing so that they won't do things on top of one another. And then I just try to be a good resource to the session as a whole. I've actually, in my position, tried to look at the way PCA coordinators were originally intended to function. They're not chief Presbyterian officers. They're resource and staff leaders and servants. And so their job is to empower the committees that they're privileged to coordinate without directing or subduing them in some way. And so my work shows up through the work of the elders and the deacons and the members of Second Church. And it's a lot of fun. Some of this is just straight up ministries. A little of this is business. A lot of this is organization and planning. And a church is not a business. It's more like a neighborhood. Sometimes it's like a farm. You've got to think long term about things. You've got to do a lot of planning. It's a lot of fun to work with the volunteers and the officers and the other staff members to try to do those things. So I've been doing that here at Second since about 2012, and it's been a lot of fun. I had a background in commercial printing, and in our commercial printing business, I did a lot of work for nonprofit organizations in Greenville, and that touched on media. And I also did some development work for some Christian organizations over the years. So all of those things together, I think, helped me in this position. I was a little bit of a guinea pig for the church in the sense that we had never had a full-time non-ordained person. And that's been fun to sort of work through that.
But you are ordained.
Well, a non-teaching elder ordained. Thank you. What you've been describing is very passive. Well, I want to affirm the two office view on the podcast here, but I would like to think that that I'm acting in an ordained capacity in a somewhat novel way, but really all I'm trying to do is to empower the elders and the deacons to do their work here in the church.
Yes, and I just love to hear how ruling elders are serving in the church, and would love to see our denomination use ruling elders as in more shepherding roles, not just as a board or folks who maybe go on a visit once a year to a congregations, but in the life of the church. And I love to hear what you're doing and exemplifying that.
Well, the PCA has a stated, not just an aspiration, but an expectation that ruling and teaching elders will serve equally in leadership capacities in the church. And so I have tried to serve, early on, just volunteering to go to presbytery and general assemblies and to participate in national program committees and committee of commissioners at GA and permanent committees throughout the year. I've just volunteered when available. When I ask, I've just showed up and tried to go to work. And I've tried to find things that I enjoy doing, ministries that I enjoyed. I served a number of years in leadership with the college ministry committee and then administration and different things. And you may know, Ryan, that I enjoy doing being a part of the resolution of thanks each year at GA. I like kind of weaving in history and the process of formally ending the assembly each year. So those are things that I've just pursued because I've enjoyed doing that. And then in terms of how do we get more ruling elders involved, there's several answers to that. One is we've got to, teaching elders have to lovingly lead ruling elders into involvement. And that oftentimes just means showing and telling. Bringing them along, talking with them, helping them understand. In recent years, Ryan, the PCA has had legitimate controversy and debate. And it's been wonderful to see how ruling elders have shown up in greater numbers than we've ever had them, by hundreds more each year, because they want to be a part of those national discussions. They want to be a part of shaping the church. And I think that the sort of godly controversy that we've had has actually caused ruling elders to step up in recent years. And my hope is that trend will continue for years to come. An involved ruling elder usually has the fingerprints on him of a godly father figure teaching elder who has shown him how to be involved and to participate in the life of the church. And that's something that we've got to do in our local churches. And the best way to do that is to get guys to go to presbytery and get them serving and talk with them about it and to show them the spiritual significance of it.
Indeed. Well, your father had a crucial role in the formation of the PCA, at least in upstate South Carolina, and I'd love to hear about his work traveling around the country.
Dad, in some ways, Dad was an ordinary ruling elder. The Lord brought a godly minister to Second Church Greenville named Gordon Reed. Gordon had been active in helping get RTS started, had been very active in the early days of the PCA, and Gordon really made an impact on my father. And so Dad and another ruling elder here, Stuart Patterson, became very active in the early days of the PCA. In those days, that meant participating in either Concerned Presbyterian meetings, reading your Presbyterian journal, going to Journal Day up in Weaverville. It meant trying to serve on denominational committees. It meant keeping up with Presbyterian Churchmen United and networking with PEF, Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship missionaries. And it meant talking with people in our region and in local churches about the need for reform and the need to challenge the PCUS to change its ways. And so Dad participated in discussions and traveled to different meetings and was a part of those early meetings and discussions and went to those organizational meetings and participated as a backbencher in the venture of forming the PCA. He attended the meetings in Asheville and Atlanta that preceded the Birmingham GA, and then he was in it in Birmingham in December of 73 when the PCA, what became the PCA, was formed. And then he served in some of those early committees. There was a real excitement at the beginning of the PCA of we're doing something new. We're stepping out by what we believed was a call from God to, but it, nevertheless, stepping out somewhat blindly in this new endeavor. And there were all sorts of I've often described it, Ryan, as it was almost like the Continental Congress. You know, men would kind of come in, and there was no headquarters. It was just men, and they would come together and pray and discuss and deliberate. And in those early days, there were lots of really interesting study committees and discussions about what the PCA was going to look like and what were we going to be known for. And Dad did his part to be a part of that. Dad was part of a study committee that actually looked at the whole two-office, three-office question. And there were other committees as well that he participated in. And early on, Dad used his gifts of administration to be a part of helping the GA Arrangements Committee. He would go with the PCA administrator and help do the logistics of setting up an event in different cities. And so in my earliest days, I just remember always going to GA. And now when I was in my younger days, I'll admit I was more excited about the hotel pool and whatever children's events had been set up. But as I got older, I got more interested in the work itself. And several of those early assemblies, I remember going in and trying to wrestle with what are they talking about, and just found it very interesting and enjoyed watching Dad serve in that way.
And great training for your own ministry as an elder.
Yeah, indeed.
Well, what key figures and families were involved in the PCA that might be, you know, overlooked? You know, we certainly remember the big names, but are there other families that you can think of? You know, that family has really blossomed in the PCA.
You know, I was thinking about that today, Ryan. We've had some wonderful celebrations of some of the magisterial PCA founders, and I've enjoyed every one of them. I think we may have underplayed Dr. Morton Smith in some of these founders. When I look back, I saw that you had done the Morton Smith event. I appreciate you doing that. People tend to just know Dr. Smith through caricature, but I appreciate how you showed the world what a gracious man he was. He was a good
humble
man in so many ways.
Underspoke, you know,
so true. So true. I have some fond memories of, sometimes when he would come to Greenville, he would spend the night at our house And I just have some fond memories of watching basketball games with him and talking with him. And you know, I never found him to be anything but a kinder, older gentleman. And I enjoyed my visits with him over the years. But I think the group of people maybe that's gotten most left out has probably been all the clerks who served the PCA, the session clerks, the presbytery clerks, the recording clerks. We relish, rightly so, being a bottom-up Presbyterian church. That only works when men do all the labor of networking and building a docket, of communicating well, of following up well, of reminding people well of committees and dates and due dates of things. And we've been well served over the years by many men. Oftentimes it's a retired minister who's someone who knows the presbytery well and is a good relational person who brings people together and helps make people work through issues together. And I think the unsung hero of the PCA is probably the faithful clerk. And there's so many of them. I was looking back through some of the founders. One that comes to mind that I think I've not heard mentioned is John Spencer, who for many years was at the Birmingham Briarwood Church, was an original clerk for the PCA. He was a recording clerk at the first GA. And he's an example of just hundreds of different men that have helped keep the PCA on the same page over the years. So I'm going to fly my flag today for the ordinary PCA clerk.
For the clerks. Wonderful. Well, there have been a number of histories that have been written about the PCA. Your family, as you mentioned, has a history in the publishing industry. I think you've published some of the early histories of the PCA. Would you tell me about them?
There are a couple. I have sort of my list here of PCA books. I thought I'd go through a few of them. There are a couple of them that we had some involvement with that might be of interest. This is a book that has provoked some controversy over the years. This is John E. Richards' Historical Birth of the PCA. It's an important book to read because it shows you an example of an early PCA leader, and it really helps you understand his motivations for why he, as a minister at First Pres Macon in the 1960s, was motivated to get involved in starting a new church. And it's going to reflect some of the spirit of the age concerns and problems that we would have today. But it's also going to show overall a man who is not reacting to his culture, but who's motivated by an understanding of Presbyterian polity and Reformed theology. Though one might say in a way, maybe that we've done better at in some ways as a PCA going forward. I like to tell young seminarians that however frustrated you may be with the PCA today, it's so much better theologically than it was at the beginning. And that's because we've had good Reformed seminaries that have promoted the doctrines of grace, the solas of the Reformation, and Presbyterian and Reformed categories in a way that first generation of PCA founders coming out of Columbia Seminary or the PCUS tradition would not have been exposed to. And so this is a good starting place for people, the historical birth of the PCA. I think this is something you can still get at the PCA bookstore. This was a book that my dad published for Reverend Richards 30, 40 years ago. This is a book that I actually had a little bit of hand in, but it was written by Bob Canada and Jack Williamson, the really two of the premier ruling elder figures in the early days of the PCA. And it's called The Historic Polity of the PCA. Now, I think you can get this at First Pres Jackson if you call to them. But it really outlines the case for bottom-up Presbyterianism. This is an idea in which the PCA was not ever going to affirm or allow a top-down central government bureaucracy. And it's going to, you know, if you want to know why we love chapter 25 in the Book of Church Order and why we have the presbytery in many ways as the highest theological court, you're going to see the reasoning and arguments for that in Mr. Canada and Mr. Williamson's book. Jack Williamson taught polity at RTS. You probably had him at some point, Ryan, or maybe he was a few years before you.
Yeah,
and of course, Bob
not.
Canada was one of the great ruling elders in the history of the church who was involved in the starting of RTS, as well as a number of other things. But that's a good book for people to be aware of as well. You know, there's so many good books to celebrate the PCA. I think when you start your journey into understanding the PCA, you really have to begin with Morton Smith's How the Gold Has Become Dim. And this is something that the founders went to Dr. Smith and asked him to develop the official Textus Receptus of continuing Presbyterianism. And what he's doing is just kind of laying out for you some of the polity issues that were rooted in theological problems in the old church. And this becomes really the argument for the PCA. And this is a good place for people to begin in their understanding of what was the decline in Southern Presbyterianism. Where, what is that? What did that mean? What did that look like? Dr. Smith was the amanuensis of continuing Presbyterianism, and you really have to begin with that to understand the PCA. A lot of other great books out there. I would mention several. Frank Smith's book on the history of the PCA, and this is his updated one, which again you could get at the PCA bookstore, is probably the most technical history, and probably has the most data out there in terms of naming names and naming events and naming, you know, bills and overtures and getting into the nitty gritty. It almost reads like a congressional record of the early days of the PCA. It mentions names and dates and events and court cases, and it's probably the most full book on the PCA. And again, he did an updated version. This is the silver anniversary issue of Frank Smith's History of the PCA. And he's an interesting figure. It's interesting. A lot of people don't remember Frank. Frank was a man ahead of his time. He was almost like a blogger or a podcaster a generation before those things even existed. And my library is falling down around us here. And Frank did a lot of documentation and ruffled a lot of feathers and asked a lot of questions and caused people to think through, you know, why are we doing what we're doing and according to who? And he's an important person to read. He's a useful person to understand, and his book is most invaluable for people to know. Some years ago, our friend Don Clements wrote a little book called A Presbyterian Primer, The Historical Roots of the PCA. And this is almost like I could see it being like a membership class to a PCA church kind of book. It sort of discusses where does Presbyterianism come from in its historical context. And then it has a brief summary of the founding of the PCA, and it talks about the joining and receiving of the RPCES in the 1980s. And that's a good little book to read. The PCA has had a historic archive since the early 90s. And they produced several little books over the years. Jerry Cornegay was an RPCS brother who produced this book called The Living History of the PCA. And then Ray Heipel produced this book. CDM publishes it, called A Pocket History of the PCA. That's very well done. And then some of our institutions that serve the PCA, RUF produced this little booklet. It's kind of like a Puritan title. It has a whole sentence for a title, Pressing Towards the Goal of the Upward Call of God, Reform University Ministries, A History of RUM at the Millennium. And it kind of tells the stories of the early figures who were involved in starting RUF from its early days at Southern Miss in Hattiesburg to a work of Mississippi Valley Presbytery to a subcommittee of M&A to now a denominational agency program committee. And sort of all the, for RUF people, this would be interesting because it reminds you of some of those wonderful figures from the history of RUF over the years. And then, of course, you can't do PCA history now without Sean Lucas being front and center. So these are the two classic popular books on PCA history, on being a Presbyterian, and then his recent book for a continuing church, which are ideal for folks to read and to know about. And it's a fantastic place. Even if you're not a seminarian, it's a good book to read to understand where you've come from. Paul Settle did a wonderful history of the PCA that I'm trying to think if I have that here. I think I used it in master training, and it's upstairs. But there it is. To God All Praise and Glory. And that's just an excellent book, which shows you the people and personalities in those early years. Ligon did a little book on women's ministry in the local church, which I think does a very good job of reflecting the godly complementarian foundations mm-hmm. of the PCA's early commitment to what was known then as Women in the Church, WIC. And it really is just a good description of how women are indispensable and how they biblically serve and lead within PCA churches. And then a recent addition to PCA books of note is David Hall's, and it's a very David Hall title, Irony and the Presbyterian Church in America. And I was asked to comment on this to somebody the other day, and I said, it's almost like David took all of his denominational reports from GA that he had given at different churches and kind of strung them together to write a book. If you understand David's critique of the PCA and you want to see it laid out in a systematic pattern, this is a great place to get that. It really does show a sort of a confessional assessment of the PCA from a generational perspective, and it's well worth purchasing. I have both the hardback and the paperback edition, and it's well worth being aware of and reading. So those are some books that are out there. If you love the PCA, one or all of those would be good reads for you.
Yes, yes. I got to read through David Hall's book quite recently, and I was blown away. You know, some of the names that he named there, you know, the men that are pillars now, but read about them and their work in the 90s, and how they've stayed true to their commitments over the 50 years. Well, based on your knowledge of our history, which is extensive, what do you anticipate will be the key issues for the PCA over the next 50 years or maybe just the next decade?
You know, Ryan, Tim Keller and Ligon did a famous talk at a GA, and this has been used over the years, the doctrinalist, pietist, and culturalist segments of the PCA. I think the doctrinalists and the pietists have actually been growing closer together in recent years. And I think they have found some interesting common ground in the life of the church in recent years. And I think the culturalists have been growing a little ways apart. Mm-hmm. And by culturalist, I'm not either talking about a progressive or a conservative. I'm talking about people committed to transformationalism from whatever point of view. I think there's been something of a theological urgency in the life of the church, whether it be straight up egalitarianism, whether it be the federal vision, whether it be the late unpleasantness and revoice. I think you've seen the PCA react in a Presbyterian way to each of those. And I think that has actually caused some of the doctrinalists and the pietists to have good conversations with one another. So I think in some ways that's a good sign. I think the PCA has done a very good job in the most recent era of having some of these hard theological conversations, and I'm actually very thrilled with what we've been able to do. The PCA is not a monolith, but I think on certain issues we've done a very good job of modeling theological dialogue on hard issues. I am not a prophet or a son of a prophet. I don't really do good on the predictions game. I suspect that the egalitarian conversation is going to continue on, Ryan. And it's not that I necessarily want it to. I just think that's probably an era of unsettledness. I think we've always struggled to have worship conversations with one another in the PCA. And we have formally agreed not to agree on that. But what I would like to see happen is for the different, tribes within the church to continue talking to one another about that. Part three of the BCO is a wonderful, pastoral, theologically rich and useful paradigm that all PCA churches should be using. And I like the conversations that are happening about that. I think God has been very good to the PCA in that we continue to grow. My pastor likes to say one of the great kind providences of God is that the PCA sits at the intersection of Reformed theology and true biblical evangelicalism. We're about the free offer of the gospel while at the same time upholding the doctrines of grace. And I hope that will allow us to continue to grow. I'm very excited about someone like a Kevin DeYoung in the life of the PCA, who can do fantastically difficult, dense Presbyterian theology in a very conversational and relatable way. And I think we're living in an era right now where Calvinism is still very attractive to people because we're an open source document. People can go in and read our footnotes and see the history of our ideas. And we didn't just make this stuff up, and we're not program driven. And I think this continues to be an ideal age for denominations just like the PCA, because we've got a lot to say. We're not afraid of our history. We're pretty good at expository preaching still. And I think the Lord's going to continue to use that and hopefully bless it and grow it. My pastor will oftentimes tell my home church that we're living in an age, it would seem, where the Lord is using the wealthier nations of the West to resource the global South, because one day soon the light of Christendom is not going to reside in North America, but it's going to be in Asia, Africa, or Latin America. And so, we get excited about Second Pres when we hear about our missions partners in the global South utilizing what we do to help them in their ministry. And I think the PCA as a whole does that kind of thing really well. And I'm excited about that. I think that's going to continue to grow. Ryan, the PCA is not unlike the family at Thanksgiving, that for some of us, it's the only time of year that we sit around the table with one another and have to talk with one another. In recent years, those hard family discussions have gone pretty well, in my judgment. And I think we just need to keep having them and keep talking.
Well, in that vein, there are calls for unity, but it seems like sometimes these calls for unity are actually pleas for latitude. How can we encourage true unity and not latitude, but unity around our shared confession, what the PCA confesses to be the teaching of Scripture?
Well, unity has to be rooted in truth. Mm. And I think the best way to do that is, of course, to be faithful in your local church, to be doing the work of the Great Commission, upholding an inerrant Scripture, being a vital part of the Reformed faith. I mean, our unofficial motto is the solution to that proposition that you just asked me. Those are things that have united the PCA together from day one. They're good and godly things that we all ought to be doing. Ryan, the best way for the PCA to go forward are for people on all sides of the issues to make arguments, not appeals to authority or emotional dalliances. And I think that good arguments are useful ways of forging consensus. And I mean, let's just take the Book of Church Order revisions related to qualifications for officers. We have been in the crucible of how to make the BCO better for 5 years now, because someone thought it was a good idea to promote a side B gay Christianity. And the PCA has, in an almost monolithic way, I like to say there's not a Sunday school teacher in the PCA that thinks side B gay Christianity is a good idea, not a one of them. And, that reaction to that has caused us to really improve our BCO. And it's caused us not simply to think about the one particular issue involved in side B gay Christianity, but appropriate ways to consider Christian experience and call to ministry issues for all ministers and officers. And I think those general assemblies have actually made the PCA a lot better. The study committee report on sexuality, the 12 points, have been fantastic. And I like that. And my hope is that as we wrestle with new issues in the years to come, that this consensus that we've made, that the culturalists are going to have to listen to the doctrinalists, and the doctrinalists are going to have to listen to the pietists, and together we're going to faithfully apply the Westminster standards, is going to make the PCA get even better.
Well said. Well said. So, continuing that line of thought, what excites you about the PCA right now?
Young voices excite me. The Gospel Reformation Network excites me. There just are so many good, godly young voices of men who are motivated by deep understandings of theology and a passion for the lost, and they care about the church. And they don't care about it in a self-platforming way. They care about it and they genuinely love the church. And they're willing to do the hard work of making the church better. The young voices in the PCA really excite me. So many of our seminaries excite me, Ryan. I mean, all of our seminaries have a story to tell. But what's going on at RTS, what's going on at Westminster, here locally in Greenville, I love the leadership of these places. I love the hundreds of men that are coming here to these seminaries to study. I love the philosophies of ministry and the quality of the faculty and the scholarship and the embracing of Presbyterian categories and language that these seminaries teach. This greatly excites me. You know, I like the way in which the PCA has responded to COVID is something that excites me. I love the fact that PCA churches, without wearing it on our sleeve, found a way to worship God, and when necessary, to remind the civil magistrate, you know, what we're going to do. And I think the Lord has blessed that. I know He's blessed it in our church. I say that not out of pride, and I'm just saying the Lord, we've had people visit our church from non-Reformed traditions, from like mainline Protestant type folks, in numbers I've never seen before, because we did something in a godly way that was countercultural, and that excites me. You know, those are some things that excite me, Ryan. I'm hopeful about the future of the PCA, because God ordained for the church to be His vessel of redemption in this age. And I love the idea of being part of an institution that's going to endure, and being a part of an institution that reorients us around God and the way God intended us to be. And so I'm generally hopeful for the PCA. I'm bullish on it right now, because I think godly men are stepping up and the church is growing in useful ways. A friend of mine who used to minister in Las Vegas used to tell me about how moving to Las Vegas was the greatest source of sanctification in his life. And I used to say, that is the craziest thing I've ever heard. And he said, Mel, no, it's because you can't, there was no social advantage to being a Christian in a place like Las Vegas. You really had to want to do it. You know, in a place like Greenville, if you're a banker in town, you're going to casually let slip that you go to such and such a non-denominational church or such and such a Southern Baptist church. And there still is some residual social benefit. But in many places in North America, we're now in a negative view world of the Christian church and Christian people. And so the PCA authentically expressing godliness and the inerrant scripture and a passion for evangelism, God's going to bless that. And He's going to bless officers in the PCA learning their Westminster Confession and catechisms. And He's going to bless men learning basic Robert's Rules of Order so they can make an argument in an orderly way. And He's going to bless people showing up and volunteering to serve on committees and helping agencies and committees do a better job of articulating the Reformed faith and practicing it in a better way. And my hope is that the PCA is going to get better and better, and that He's going to be pleased to use imperfect sinners like me and many others to be a part of the PCA story. PCA is only 50 years old, Ryan, and yet look at what we've been able to do. We've grown. We've often talked about the special loud voices, the Tim Kellers, the Harry Readers, the R.C. Sproul's, the D. James Kennedy. But think about all the ordinary godly pastors out there who are making a difference. You've probably seen this meme online about the four theologians, you know, that have been. I love all the guys who've just shown the ordinary pastors in their life. For me, the Gordon Reeds, the Paul Settles, the Rick Phillips, because those are the people who are going to transform the world, is your pastor. And hopefully a few ruling elders as well, helping the senior minister do his work. There are plenty of things to be negative and worried about in the PCA. But right now, I would just say to you, in this year of anniversary, let's just be grateful for, by God's grace, how far we've come, and be hopeful that we can go a little further until the Lord returns.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. What an encouragement! What a vision you've set out for the next 50 years.
Well, the vision we have, thankfully, is a faith once delivered, right? And we thank the Lord that our churches don't depend upon our creativity or our novelty. Let's just do what the Lord has given us in His Word to do. Let's look around and realize that this is a lost and dying world. Let's pursue unity within the church as best we can, but never at the expense of truth. Let's articulate that in a good way, and let's ask God to help us grow and to be better.
Yes, if we would just stick to that mission. You know, it's kind of, I have trouble when I finish a sermon series, what am I going to preach next? It's easy when we can just preach, you know, chapter 16 after chapter 15. And likewise, we have to come up with a mission and a program and a philosophy. That's hard.
Yeah.
We would just use what you've articulated, the mission and the methods of the scripture, knowing His Word, knowing His truth.
Ryan, I know you are a young churchman, but I want to encourage you in what you're trying to do here on this podcast, what I know you're trying to do in your local church there. And I know you're also trying to be a good churchman. And I just want to thank you for doing all those things and encourage you to keep after it.
Well, thank you very much. Us, the younger generation, have really benefited from those who've come before. You know, we stand on your shoulders, and even learning how to give a thanks report from the way you deliver that and paid tribute to what the Lord has done, to keep our focus every year on God's faithfulness to His church.
Thank you, brother.
Well, thank you. Thanks for joining the conversation on the Westminster Standard, which is the podcast of Jude 3. For additional resources or to make a donation, visit our website, jude3pca.org. And please come back again next week as Teaching Elder T. David Gordon joins the program again, this time to discuss the Christian's duty to the civil magistrate, a topic that has been widely misunderstood in recent generations and particularly over the last few years. T. David Gordon will bring a necessary historical perspective to help us hold fast to that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I'll talk to you then.